That's 1 John chapter 4, one of the three letters that the Apostle John wrote, chapter 4 and verses 7 through to 21. As I shared a few moments ago, I kind of round about November time, I start to ask God and say, okay, God, what are some of the big things that that I've been learning or you've been teaching me this year? And I kind of think back through them and there's two or three things that I kind of just want to share tonight. Some of you will go away and say, well, they were obvious. And somebody once said to me, it's common sense. And I just said, well, it wasn't common sense to me. And 1 John 4, 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he's given this commandment: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So reads God's word. In the early 1700s, John Wesley, who we think of today as the founder of Methodism, which he was, but he himself was always an Anglican vicar, a Church of England minister, graduated from Oxford and set off as a vicar on his first missionary journey to America. It was a failed journey. For quite a few different reasons, but one of the reasons was that whilst he was a vicar, John Wesley had not met God. He'd not met God. And when he was on his sea journeys, he was very impressed, particularly during storms when everything was pretty scary and frightening, that this group of Moravian missionaries from Germany, they had an incredible peace and calmness about them. There was something different, and he knew that he didn't have what they had, even though he religiously, and I mean religiously, Methodist got its nickname because it was so methodical about being religious when John Wesley was at Oxford. And he watched them and knew that they had something he hadn't. And he kept up contact with them, and he made his kind of spiritual needs known to a man called Peter Bowler. B-O-H-L-E-R, Peter Bowler. And kind of took advice from him. And Peter Bowler told John Wesley something amazing, really, because we'd have said, well, if you don't know the Lord, you shouldn't be preaching. If you're not saved, what are you a vicar for? You know, we'd have come out with stuff like that, wouldn't we? You know, and well, go and get yourself sorted out, and then we'll think about giving you back your pulpit. And Peter Bowler told John Wesley, famously, he said, preach faith until you have faith. And I guess when I come to reflect on some of the things that I know God's taught me, they're things that some of you've known all your life. And actually, I've known all my life, but this year, God's impacted them in different ways that have just kind of, I don't know, spiritually have deepened me, rooted me, grounded me in God's love and in his truth in a way that I don't think it happened before. I'm now, please don't go away and say, our pastor wasn't a Christian till 2012. That's not what I'm talking about, all right? But some of the things that are kind of basic to our Christian faith, I guess God's kind of said, you need to relearn these, Andrew. So the first one was simply partly what I shared last Sunday night at our carol service, and I read this quote from Bono. Some of you probably bought this book from Steve Brady when he preached a couple of weeks ago. And Bono talked about love as an essence having to manifest itself. He says this, it's logical. Essence has to manifest itself. It's inevitable. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. Now, I know of Bono, and I know he's a pretty bright guy. I know he's deeply spiritual. I know he's a massive reader. I've got a bit of an inside track to Bono, because one of my best friends from theology days has worked for U2 for the last 30 years. So he tells me a little bit about what goes on in Bono's life. So I know what kind of a guy he is. And I kind of have to simplify stuff like that. And I was thinking about it, and it's a bit like when I first saw Catherine, I fancied her. Right, straight away, I was like, I didn't realise that they had girls like that at theology college. Okay, it was quite a nice surprise, actually. I all thought they all spoke with lisp and wore fandals and anoraks, okay? Right, and had glasses that were like bottle tops. And then there was Catherine. Now, immediately I fancied her, and as I chatted to her a couple of times and got to know her, I know that I began to love her. But she didn't know that. At some point, I had to step beyond and make my love for her manifest. I'll tell you what I did. I wrote her a poem anonymously and put it in her pigeonhole where she would pick her mail up. And she very craftily read it. She was frightened that it might be something that she did, something she didn't fancy. So when I was away one weekend, she sneaked into my bedroom and checked my handwriting against the poem. Anyway, it worked, right? But what I'm saying is, at some point, I had to show my love. I had to demonstrate it. I had to manifest it. Now, we can't tell God what he's got to do, but we've just read from John's letter where he drives the definition of God down to simple three-word statement. Where he says, God is love. Everything you know about love, whether it's the beating of your heart because you've fallen in love, or the overturning of your stomach because you kind of just thought about your girlfriend or your wife and you know all that those wonderful things about falling in love that you just so enjoyable. Or whether it's that you demonstrated your love because you love somebody so much, you've cared for them. Even today, you've cared for them and you've given beyond yourself because you love. Your love has to be demonstrated. John in this chapter is just saying, those are just tiny, tiny instances of the essence of love, of which God is the massive, massive definition of love. And God basically has to write a love letter to you. He has to say, because he's love, he has to make himself known. He makes himself known in millions of ways. Number one, by creating and making and sustaining this awesome, ever-expanding, infinite universe of universes. And you have to get your head around that. I've done that. I watched a program this year that blew me away because it said we're just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and every other universe, of which there's an infinite number, is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm like, how the heck does God cope with all that? And one day I realized, God is love. That just means his love is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, I know I've just simplified it all, but I like that. And then one day God said, I've got to make my love known in this beautiful world among these broken people. I've got to step in. I've got to write a love letter, and he will be Jesus. Love must be made flesh. That's what Bono said. Essence must become reality. And so this Christmas time, the big kind of Christmas smack me between the eyes and tell me something that I already knew, but I realized it again. It's that when I see Jesus, I see God's love made flesh. That's who he is. That's what and all he is. But that all is not a little all. It's an ever-expanding, massively, infinitely universal, growing love that is all that Jesus is, because we're told that he is the exact representation of the being of God, and he sustains everything by the power of his hand. Hebrews chapter 1. And to close my year out with knowing that this is God, and whatever we know of love, whether it's the first inklings of love that means you fancy that girl across you in the church or the school or the college or whatever, and when you think about your heartbeat, so whether it's the love that's kept you together for 40 or 50 years, whether it's the love that's had you caring for a friend through the Christmas period and practically looking after somebody, those are just tiny little essences of the one who is in essence love. And that just blows me away. I hope it blows you away. We're not talking about cheap love here. We're not talking about, you know, just a fancy God. It's not like that. And it's not talking about God fancies me. It's the pure heart of who and all that God is love that creates. And then when that creation goes wrong, it's love that saves. And that leads to the next big realization of me for 2012. It says here, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He puts it like this earlier on in the letter. He says, if we sin, then we have somebody who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul puts it a slightly different way when he talks about to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, God wills that all men would be saved. And I was standing here one Sunday morning preaching, and I remember preaching and pointing to the cross. And if you're a visitor, most often behind here we have a big old kind of rough wooden cross. And I just said, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, his arms were spread out for the whole world. And God wants every single person to be saved. And in those moments, I knew that I believed something that in my heart I'd wondered about all my life. Some of you won't be that familiar with kind of Bible thinking and Bible teachers. But there are some Bible teachers that think that Jesus only died for those who got saved. And those who got saved were already kind of sorted in God's mind. And as I stood there and preached that morning, I was thinking these words, but I wasn't speaking them because I wouldn't have used a phrase like this on you. I believe in an unlimited atonement. I believe that Jesus died for every single person in this whole wide world, right through history, right through time. And I believe that every single person in this whole wide world can be drawn to and find Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And in those moments, I knew, having battled with that one for 30, 40 years, having actually sometimes jokingly said, I sit on the fence on some of these things, I knew that I believed that the arms of Jesus, when he died on the cross, are absolutely wide open for everybody. And that just thrilled me. And say, I had thoughts going on in my head that I didn't preach or didn't speak about, because I just knew that something had happened in my heart. And that's another biggie. So God is love made flesh, but God is love crucified for the whole world. What does it say here in chapter 4? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And back two chapters, not only for ours, but for the whole world. And actually, if you dig back into John Wesley, once he found Jesus Christ in 1738, that's exactly what he taught and believed and preached. That's another kind of big thing for me this year. And some of you go, well, I knew that. I've known that all my life. Fine. I'm just learning some stuff now. Or relearning it, maybe. And then the other big thing was this. And it was, again, as I was preaching. And I don't remember, I had a PowerPoint a couple of weeks ago. And we were preaching from the book of Revelation. Remember that? We did that series, Love Letters. And to the church, and I had that picture of a rope that was nearly snapped. It was just held together by a thread, and it was that, and that it was nearly snapped. And so sometimes our faith, we feel that our faith is just a very slim, slender, frayed thread that is just about clinging on. And that's a genuine spiritual feeling that we might have sometimes. I don't know if you've been there, but I know I have. I was there in year 2000, 12 years ago, when I went through a period of just burnout and breakdown. And I just felt like that my hold on God was a thread that was about to snap. And then I switched the picture. And the picture was a picture of a hand reaching down and taking a firm grasp of a smaller hand, a child's hand. And it was clear that that hand had a firm grasp. And as I preached, something else that I realized, and it's this. Some people ask the question, if you become a Christian, can you lose your faith? If you become a Christian, and can you be sure that you'll always stay a Christian? And I've always battled with that one. Why do some people seem to make a commitment and then fall away? And why do some people seem to go with God for so long and then it all kind of fades away and seems to come to nothing? Why do people who've known God's love or seem to certainly known God's love and had their lives changed and worshipped him then turn away and turn their backs entirely upon him? Why do people do that? And how can we be sure? And as I was preaching that morning, some people have posh names for this. But I realized that morning that whether I am a Christian or not, whether I stay saved or not, actually is all about him. It's entirely all about his ability to save me. And when he died on the cross to save me, he didn't die to let me go. Have you got that? He didn't die to let me go. However slender sometimes my faith might seem, as John records back in John chapter 10, Jesus said, all that the Father has given me are mine. and none will pluck them out of my hand. And right through the years, Bible teachers have argued whether you can or whether you can't. But I want to tell you tonight, the issue is entirely all about Jesus. That when he died on the cross to save you, he saved you. When he died on the cross to save you, he died to keep you and so that you stay saved. He didn't die so that he was kind of somehow clinging on to you and then suddenly he lets go and says, oh, I've lost that one. He didn't die for that. He died to keep you his forever. The whole point and purpose of his love is that his love lasts eternally. And he's not going to let go of you. If you've come to him at the foot of the cross, you can be sure, absolutely sure, it's not about you. Because if it is, it's about you saving yourself. It's about Jesus and the power of the cross to save you forever. And he's not going to waste that. He's not going to somehow let you slip from his grasp like some black and white Hollywood film where the heroine or the person at the end of the line just falls down the cliff. His grasp on you because of the cross is firm. And you're going to stay saved. Now, some powerful challenges within that, because you're called to walk saved. You're called to walk differently. If you know this essence of love in your heart and life, this God who is love, then your response to that in salvation will mean that you walk holy. You will seek to live a pure life because you want to please him. Your heart's desire will be above everything that you want to honor him because you love him because he loved you. And you know that in your life, so you want to live differently. Live in a way that other people around you may not understand, may not get, and sometimes might laugh at you for. But live differently because you love Jesus, because Jesus loves you. Paul put it like this when he wrote to the Roman church. He was a guy who'd been through literally, almost literally, hell and high water. He'd been through danger. You can read about this long list of stuff that Paul had suffered because he was a Christian. But when he's trying to kind of capture that with thinking about God and his relationship with God, listen to what he says. What will separate us, or who will separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble? Or hardship? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, in the love of Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not about me. It's about his love, his keeping love for me. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor the present, nor the future, nor angels, nor demons, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do I hear a hallelujah? This is awesome stuff. And it's taken me, I became a Christian as an adult at the age of 19, and I'm 56 now. It's taken me 37 years to get it. And I was stood here preaching to you, believing this stuff, but wondering, is that really actually what I do believe? And then preaching it, and just like Peter Bowler said to John Wesley, preach faith until you have it. I knew that Jesus held his arms wide up, open on the cross for every single one of us here tonight. And every single one of us in this whole wide world. And that if we responded to his love, he would take a firm hold of us and not let go. Nothing else in all creation can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, what has your pastor learnt in the last year? Only three major lessons he should have got hold of 37 years ago. Let's pray together. Lord, it was brilliant when Trevor prayed tonight and gave God thanks for John Craig and for Deborah, family of our church. John has gone through powerful treatments for cancer in his throat this year. And we know that he's gone through harrowing times. To see him looking so well this morning in church, but above everything, to share with him and Deb and just see their faith, that no matter what has befallen them, no matter how tough things have been for them this year, they're still in a place where they know and rejoice in and testify to the keeping power of your love. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for your grace poured out on our lives. Thank you for your Son, who is love made flesh. And Lord, as we contemplate these things at the close of a year, keep them written live in our hearts, Lord, like neon that needs electricity, keeping coursing through it for it to stay bright. Lord, let your Spirit be like that neon that keeps these truths alive and bright and burning in our lives. So that everything we do and everything that we are is a response to your amazing love, a response to the presence of your love in us through your Spirit. Lord, keep teaching us this again and again and again, whatever it takes, Lord. Write it big and bright through our lives. Thank you for this year. Lord, it's been an amazing year in so many, many different ways. And we're humble that at the end of this year, we're here to honor and worship you. And Lord, all we pray that as we close one year out and begin a new one, that you, who you are in love, you will be our vision, O Lord of our hearts. Amen. Amen.